Well, we're glad to be here with you. If you are new, if you're visiting for the first time, welcome. We're working our way through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter in each of those books. We find ourselves this evening in 1 Chronicles, and we're picking up in chapter 11. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And if you have the printed notes or you're looking at the notes and on your smartphone, we're just going to, for time's sake tonight, bypass the review. We try always to catch the review for anyone who's new here, but just for time's sake tonight, to not miss where we're headed tonight, we'll leave that review to you. And even if you don't have the means to download it at this moment, even if you don't have the notes, you can grab a set on the way out and you can download it when you get home as well. But we're picking up in verse 10 of chapter 11. And the author of 1 Chronicles has recounted for us David coming to the throne. He has deliberately left out of his account in the history that he is re-outlining for us. He's left out the account of the years that David spent hiding and running from King Saul, the first king over the nation of Israel that God rejected because he had fully rebelled against God. He had fully come to a place of unbelief in God. He was a guy who was going to do what he wanted, when he wanted. Obedience was not a matter of, I love God and I want to obey him. He would obey when it was convenient for him, and he would disobey if it was convenient for him. And so God rejected him. He says, hey, I've rejected Saul, and I have found a better man, a man whose heart is after my own heart. And so the entirety of that history has been omitted by the author, and he just gets right to David coming to the throne, and he's seen in Hebron, and then finally recognized by the entirety, all of the tribes of Israel, and we find him ruling in Jerusalem. And the first thing that he does, having been recognized by all of the nation, is he overthrows a nemesis of Israel that up until that time had been unbeatable. And there was great lessons there for us. And again, in the review, you can get it. But we're going to pick up in verse 10. It says, now, these are the chiefs of David's mighty men, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And there's a couple of things I really want us to look at tonight. First of all, when these men that are being referenced here stepped onto the pages of the Bible, they were far from being mighty men. In the margins of your Bible, you want to put 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. And there in 1 Samuel, it's a snapshot of a moment in David's life. He's on the run. He's in a cave hiding from the pathological homicidal jealousy of Saul. It says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went there to him. And, this is so important, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them. A very old commentator, a guy named John Trapp, said this: herein, David became a type of Christ, the captain of our salvation, who cried, come unto me, all ye that are weary. And it is so beautiful a picture here for us. This group of men that we read of in 1 Chronicles 11, they're a beautiful picture of how Jesus transforms lives. And man, I pray the Holy Spirit would press that into each of our hearts tonight. Being a Christian is not just about desiring to follow the example of Jesus. And no doubt Paul says, be imitators of Christ. No doubt we're to look at him and go, oh, this is how I ought to be living. And in reality, this is what God wants to conform us to. You see, the Bible says that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. There is this radical, miraculous thing that happens. God begins to work in us to will of His good pleasure, and He works in us to do of His good pleasure. These people, they came to David, and the adjectives are pretty amazing. Distress, indebted, bitter. That's who they were when they came to David. But they didn't stay that way. They became mighty men. And there's a reason. They became mighty men because of their nearness to God's anointed king. They became mighty men because of their time near David. They became mighty men because they were under David's leadership. He captained that team. He led these men. They came to him distressed, indebted, and bitter of soul. And he says, follow me. And it was David who became their captain. It was David's influence in their life that transformed these guys. So important for us to see that. So important for us to understand that. The second thing that I want us to see here is that the Holy Spirit takes note of those who fought alongside of God's anointed king, those who gave King David strong support. And that is a great picture of the believer. The believer individually, the local church collectively, the church universal. It's a great picture of us as Christians. David was God's anointed king. But when they met David, David was less than a nobody in the eyes of Israel. It's important for us to bear in mind. In the eyes of those who were comfortable with a king who was in rebellion against God, those guys who said, we're good with Saul. Saul's been good to us. Where he is with God, where he's leading us relative to God, we're really not bothered by it. We're very comfortable with this guy. In the eyes of those who were comfortable with Saul, David was looked at as an outlaw. David was viewed as a troublemaker. But these people who came to David, those who were distressed, those who were indebted, those who were experiencing bitterness of soul, they saw David in an absolutely different light. They saw him not as an outlaw and a troublemaker. They saw him as their captain. And they were willing to throw in their lot with him. They were willing to be identified with a guy who was less than nothing in the eyes of the rest of the world around them. They were willing to be identified with a guy who, in the eyes of the people who thought Saul was the guy, who we know was not God's guy. And they looked at David and thought, he's an outlaw and a troublemaker. They were willing to go, we'll be identified with him. They were willing to be seen in the same bad light as the rest of Israel looked at David. They were willing to be guilty by association. But they were also willing to follow David into battle against insurmountable odds, against the guy who was really a usurper. You know, a guy who has no right to power, and yet he somehow manages to manipulate his way into it. That's called usurping authority. Saul was a usurper. God had rejected him as king, and yet he pursued the rightful king. He was doing everything in his power to keep God's anointed man away from the seat of power in Israel. Saul usurped the authority of the throne. And these men were willing to follow David into battle against insurmountable odds against the usurper king, who surrounded himself by a huge army of the best trained soldiers in Israel. More than once it says that Saul surrounded himself with the most valiant men of Israel to go after David and his little band of guys. And in the face of all of that, these men gave him strong support. Now, why is that an important picture for us? Well, guys, Jesus is God's anointed one. When we read the term Jesus, the Christ, it's Greek for the Hebrew Messiah, and it means the anointed one. Isaiah the prophet, speaking in a messianic prophecy, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And then he goes through this list of things that the Father anointed the Son to be and do. It was his credentials, but he was the anointed one of Israel. Israel was looking for a Messiah throughout its history. Well, Jesus is God's anointed king. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. As creator and as redeemer, Jesus is the rightful king of the world. Yet in the eyes of the power brokers of this world, Jesus is less than a nobody. The people who are the movers and shakers on Wall Street, the guys whose God is money, they have a very low view of Jesus. The people whose God is power, they have a very low view of Jesus. The great majority of men and women in the world look at Jesus as a troublemaker and an outlaw who's a threat to their pride. He's a threat to their pleasures. He's a threat to their possessions. He's a threat to their narcissism. He's a threat to their idolatry. Guys, as I was preparing for this afternoon, I thought, during this afternoon, I thought, that's the way I used to view Jesus. Up to the very hour I gave my life to him, one of the considerations that I had in deciding what am I going to do with Jesus was, he could be trouble for me. He is now a threat to everything that I've ever held dear. All of my circle of friends and the way I live my life and the things I live my life for, Jesus is a threat to all of that. What will I do with him? That's the way I viewed Jesus until that moment that God shined into my heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it was at that moment, guys, when I understood that I was as wrecked as these guys who came to David in the cave of Adullam. All of a sudden, as who Jesus is, God began to just go, this is who Jesus is. This is who my son is. I want you to get a good look at my son. And as God began to reveal how beautiful Jesus is, I began to understand that I was distressed. I was indebted. I was in bitterness of soul. My life was a wreck. I thought my life was great. Until I met the rightful king, the real king, the king of kings. I recognized my own distress, my own bankruptcy, my own bitterness of soul under the dominion of the God of this world. Satan is the usurper in this planet right now. He's not the rightful king of the world. He's not the rightful God of this world. He's just called the God of this world little g in the scriptures. And the Bible says that outside of Jesus, everybody, this whole world system is directed by and moved by the God of this world. But life under him, man, it leaves you bankrupt. It leaves you distressed. It leaves you bitter. But until you see who Jesus really is, the usurper king's just fine. But from that day forward, in my life, I wanted to be counted with Jesus. From that day forward, from that moment, in the dark hours of that morning, on a December 31st, 37 years ago, I wanted to be counted with Jesus. And you know what happened? Is my association with Jesus, the one that me and all my friends used to look at and have a very low view of, my association with Jesus changed the way my friends looked at me. Now I was guilty by association. In fact, the guy that led me to Jesus, he shared Christ with me. I'm telling you, I had a respect for him, but I really came to mock him. I came to see what a joke his life had become since he'd become a Jesus freak. I had a low view of him because suddenly he got all religious. Suddenly he was talking about Jesus like he was real or something. And so that night that I went to go spend with my friends, and he was the reason we were getting together because he was in town on Christmas holiday. Man, I'll tell you what, I had a low view of him going in. But it was the reality that he had with Jesus, where Jesus was just so real, so tangible. I couldn't miss him. I couldn't miss Jesus. And the moment I threw my lot in with Jesus, my friend's opinion of me became as low as our opinion was of anybody who named the name of Jesus. But I can tell you this, from that day forward, I wanted to be found standing with Jesus. I wanted to be found standing for Jesus. I wanted to be marching with Jesus. We come to Jesus distressed and in debt and bitter of soul. And you know what? You don't come to Jesus unless you figure that's what your condition is. But know this, though we come distressed and in debt, spiritually bankrupt, bitter of soul, crushed by the weight of our sin and in the bondage to sin and in bondage to the God of this world, we come to Jesus. But know this, guys, the captain of our salvation never leaves us in that state. We will never be the same for having come to Jesus. Never. Jesus didn't save you to leave you like you are. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the captain of our salvation and he's leading many sons to glory. Jesus never leaves us the same. We come to him, we're changed because we're near to him. Nearness to Jesus is the key to life. Because we're near to him, because we're under his guidance and his authority, we become mighty men. We don't come to him as mighty men, but our nearness to him, the life that we derive from him, the reality of our abiding relationship with him, as we allow him to govern our lives, he transforms us from the distressed, the indebted, the bitter of soul to mighty men. If you've never met Jesus, I want to tell you, Jesus is the deal. It is all about him. And if you've met him, he does not want any of us to be content with who we are in him right now. He does not want to leave us the same. And here's the thing. We can always count on the Lord to sustain us and to support us. Always. Always. The challenge to you and me tonight is this. Do we give the kingship of Jesus strong support? Do we say, I am in? I love this painting behind us that Joe did, the flag image. Do we just go, Jesus, I'm in. I am carrying your banner to school tomorrow. I am giving you full support. I am planting the flag that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I'm going to plant it with my life. I'm going to plant it with my speech. I'm going to plant that flag with my attitudes. Wherever I go, I am supporting King Jesus. I am giving him my full support. I'm going to support him with my time. I'm going to support him with my talents. I'm going to give him strong support with my treasure. That's who these guys were to David. And the Holy Spirit is challenging us tonight, this very night, that he takes note of those who give Jesus strong support in his kingdom. He takes note of those who give Jesus strong support so that the gospel can be advanced. I just love, again, that picture, just the advance of the gospel. Advancing the name of Jesus, the cause of Jesus. Seeing the kingdom of God advanced in my own life and in this world. To see others bow their knee to Jesus. To see others realize that they're in spiritual bankruptcy. That they're in a precarious place in the light of eternity. They're distressed. And that they're in bondage. But to see them set free by Jesus. The challenge to you, the challenge to me. Are we giving King Jesus strong support tonight? Verse 11. This is an account of David's mighty men. Jashobeam, a Hashemite, was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. Now that's the guy you want to make a captain, wouldn't you think? But this was a mighty man. To have lifted his hands up with that spear 300 times, I think it's a great picture of being mighty in prayer. In 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. You remember when the children of Israel were in a battle in the wilderness and Moses went up above the fray and there he was seated and he had his hands lifted up in prayer. But when his hands got weary, the battle began to turn and he had two wonderful guys that came and they helped lift his hands up. They were there to say, we're with you in prayer. It's a picture of strength. I think it's also a picture of spiritual strength and spiritual maturity, not just strength in prayer. Think of it. How many of you guys have seen Braveheart? Raise your hand. Raise your hand if you've seen Braveheart. Awesome. How many of you guys think it's one of the greatest movies you've ever seen? Raise your hand. Almost as many. It's a once a year. You got to see it once a year. You have to. Could you imagine what it would be like to be in a William Wallace-esque battlefield with a shield and a sword and just to slay 10 people? It's hard to imagine that. But we're talking extraordinary strength to slay 300 men with a spear in one battle. It's extraordinary. No doubt, as he was standing by God's man, by God's king, the Lord carried him along in the Lord's strength. To give strong support to God's king. And that's our hope. Paul speaks of the spiritual warfare we face, and he prefaces it by saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might that you might be able to stand in this battle. You remember when Peter and John, they stood before the Sanhedrin. You have to imagine the scene. It's the 70 most powerful men in Israel. They're seated in a horseshoe shape, and right in the middle of that horseshoe is Peter and John. And they're on trial. And it says that the most powerful guys in Israel, they looked at Peter and John, and they perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men. But then it said this. This was also unmistakable about them. It says they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. And that made all the difference in their life. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how much education you have. How much or how little, the great difference maker in our life is the Lord. We've been with the Lord. We've been near to the Lord. We've derived our life and our strength from the Lord. And because of that, because who He is and how much He loves us, we just are saying, Lord, we want to support You with all of our strength. We want to give strong support to King Jesus. Verse 12, and next to Him, next to Jashobeam, among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of, and you can't win either way here, it's Dodo or Dudu, I don't know which way you pronounce it, but there's no way of winning that one. He was with David at Pasdamim when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and killed the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great victory. Now, David and this guy face an army in order to protect a barley field. Barley was the cheapest grain in biblical times. The average guy would say, guard the barley field? The Philistines want the barley field. Let the Philistines have the barley field. That's the cheap stuff. I'm not gonna stick my neck out. I'm not gonna put my life. I'm not gonna bleed for a barley field. But for David and for this guy, it wasn't about how cheap barley was. It could have been a field of rocks and weeds. As far as David and this guy were concerned, it was the Lord's ground. As far as David and this man were concerned, it was the Lord's battle. As far as David and this guy were concerned, it was about the Lord's glory. It was about God's leading. And God is looking for men and women today who will stand their ground because their lives are all about His story and His glory. So it doesn't matter whether or not you're in school. Some guys, they just vacate. They just go, it's just school. It's just the classroom. Or it's just these guys hanging out at the coffee shop. You know, I mean, I'll bleed for the Lord, but not here, not at Bloom, not at Pete's, not at Starbucks. Look at, if your life is all about King Jesus, it doesn't matter what the plot of ground is. It doesn't matter the circumstance. You're going to say, this is the Lord's ground. And I'm going to stand and I'll put my life on the line for Jesus wherever and whenever. Verse 13, and the three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Now, David was familiar. He was familiar with that well. He grew up in that place. He tended his father's sheep in that area. Fully familiar with that well. And he says, oh, that someone would give me water from that well. Verse 16, then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me, Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And this is an amazing picture. First of all, what kind of a man was David? And what place did David hold in the hearts of these guys as their king? That they would simply hear him. They just overheard him saying, oh, if I could just have a drink of that water from that well. And then get up and risk their lives to get it for him. Now, keep that in your mind and think of us and Jesus. What goes on in our hearts when we hear the Lord ask us to do something, maybe even just a simple thing? I think the Lord rejoices to see those who would break through any difficulty to give him the desire of his heart. You know, sometimes giving the Lord the desire of his heart means you lose an argument. Not like deliberately just giving up truth or anything like that, but you just can go, I'm not going to argue to prove myself right. I don't want to be contentious. It's such a little thing. But if the Lord's saying, hey, just zip it. How much would you go through to give him the desire of his heart? Now, this book is filled with the desires of the Lord for us. It's filled with them. And the Lord is just wanting us not to earn his love, but because he first loved us, to say, I'll break through whatever to give the Lord the desire of his heart. You see, Jesus is a greater king than David, infinitely so. Jesus has done infinitely more for us than David could ever have hoped to have done for those men. And yet all those men did was hear his wish, and they broke through the lines of the Philistine and took it from the well that was near the gate. The gate was the deal. You guarded the gate. You put your strongest guys at the gate of the city. And what's amazing is David sees what they did out of love and loyalty, and he pours it out to the Lord in an act of worship. And he says, Lord, I don't deserve this. You do. Lord, you deserve this. I don't deserve this. And I am sure that those men loved David more from that moment forward than they did before they went and got him the water. I don't think they went, what? We just risked our lives and you pour it out? Because they knew that David was pouring it out to the Lord. These would be the guys who would stick with David, not just through David's successes, but they would stand by David through his failures. These would be the guys who would stand by David through the days of Bathsheba and Uriah, through the days of Amnon and Absalom. Why? Because they saw that David had such a great heart for the Lord. They saw that David was a man after God's heart. They saw that he would take the desires of his heart and pour them out to the Lord. How does the world look at us? Parents, how do your kids see you? Do your kids look up at you and say, wow, mom and dad take the desires of their heart and pour it out before the Lord? Verse 20, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. I don't know what the deal is with the Philistines. They keep sending out 300 guys. You'd think that they'd be going, I think we need like 3,000. Verse 21, he was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two heroes of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And that last bit's a great picture of moments in our lives and even seasons in our life. You know, the Bible says that our adversary, the devil, he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we do not always, really, we hardly ever face him in the sunshine of a mountaintop. We don't always and probably hardly ever face him when everything's going better than we can describe. You see, he hates us. He hates us because he hates God so supremely. You and I are just collateral damage in his hatred of God. And if he can hurt that which God so values and so loves and so treasures, he's glad to do so. And he loves to attack us when life is the pits. He loves to attack us when life is cold. He loves to attack us when people are cold. It's not, you know, it's not just, you know, we're just cruising and we're just in the sweetest spot. You know, he'll love to come and get our eyes off of the goodness of God and or off the God who's been so good to us and get our eyes on the things God's blessed us with sometimes. But most often he comes when we are most weak, most fatigued, when things are the most difficult. Verse 23, it says, and he struck down an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. The Egyptian had in his hand a spear like a weaver's beam, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3, and David set him over his bodyguard. Now here's a great picture for us. In the Bible, Egypt is a picture of the world organizing itself against God, the world organizing itself without God. And there are times, as we see this huge Egyptian man, in like manner, guys, there are times the world looms so large before us. How did this guy overcome that giant Egyptian? It says he went down to him with a staff in verse 23. Now, in biblical times, the staff was in the hand of the shepherd, but it was also used by the man on a journey. It was also used by the guy who was living like a pilgrim. You can still see Bedouin walking around the hillsides down in the region of Judea with a staff in their hand. Guys, the way to live victoriously when the world is looming like a giant in front of us is to live like a pilgrim. The world has no pull on us if our hearts are set on things above. If our hearts are set on things of eternity. That's why the Bible says, since you're risen with Christ, don't seek the things, don't set your affections on things below, but set your affection on things above. You see, we are most vulnerable to being carried away by the cares of this world when we lose sight of eternity and get hung up on the temporal circumstances around us. But when you recognize that the world is not your home, the world has no pull on you. I read a great quote by a guy named Paul Tripp. He says, you can't live to meet all your needs and live to serve Christ at the same time. Live as his disciple. He's got your true needs covered. And yet how many times do we find ourselves carried away by the world because we really don't believe Jesus will take care of our needs? It's a great thing to face this world living as a pilgrim. Verse 24, these things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside this three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. David set him over his bodyguard. And then the chapter closes with an extensive list of names. And the Lord records all of these men by name. And there's a reason. The Lord's a great record keeper. Keeps great books. You know, in the Bible, we read of a number of different books. There's one book mentioned in Psalm 56. It's a book in which all of our tears are recorded. Did you know that? God records your tears in a book. Charles Spurgeon said this, a tear is enough water to float a desire to God. God's paying attention to tears. Malachi 3 tells us of another book, a book of remembrance. This is a mind-blowing one. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed, and the King James reads, remembered his name. Because the Lord has a book that keeps record of those who think on his name, who talk about him, who esteem him. When we gather on Sunday mornings, when we gather like this on Monday nights, the Lord's recording our names. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that mind-blowing? You know, there's no book mentioned in the Bible of those who stay home and watch the Giants or the Raiders. But there's one with your name in it tonight as you're joined with others who esteem His name and who reverence His name and who speak His name. Why would you want to miss out on having your name recorded in that book when you got TiVo? Really, think about it. It's like, I can record the dumb thing. God's not up there going, oh, watching the Giants, great. Not that it's, don't want to get legalist. If you miss a Monday to watch the Raiders, if you're a Raider fan, I'll pray for you, but I'm just teasing. I'm just teasing. I can tell you with great certainty, though, there's a book with your name written in it tonight as you have joined with this company of people to esteem His name, to reverence His name, to speak His name. Most of us will never be known outside of this room. But know this, He knows all of our names because He's recorded all that we ever do in His name and to the glory of His name. Now, I want you to think of that and then put this alongside of it. All of the things that were written about us in regards to our sin have been blotted out. Isn't that wonderful? He keeps a record when we just gather and mention His name to one another. But when it comes to our sin, because of what Jesus did on the cross, and because we've trusted Jesus to forgive us and cleanse us from our sin, it's all blotted out. There's an old story about Martin Luther that he was once in a castle in Germany where he was given protection. And Satan came into the room and started accusing him. He says, Luther, you're a scoundrel. You're no good. And Luther, according to the story, says, can you just wait a minute? I want to write this down. And Luther started to write it down. Scoundrel, no good, lustful, angry, bitter. And he kept saying to Satan, is there any more? And he kept a whole long list. Now imagine if Satan was doing that with you, how long would your list be? Luther wrote it all out, and finally he said to Satan, are you done? And Satan finally said, I'm done. And Luther wrote across the bottom of it, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and threw the inkwell at the devil. Because you see, it's all blotted out. Our sins have been blotted out. Of all the things God records, that record is blotted out. Washed in the blood of the Lamb, never to be brought up against us again. Those charges will never be brought up. God hasn't forgotten them because He's incapable of forgetting. He's omniscient. But He will never remember them judicially against any man or woman who has believed with their heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, because He will never bring those charges against you again because they've been blotted out. The handwriting of ordinances against us, blotted out. Chapter 12. Now, these are the men who came to David. G. Campbell Morgan prefaces his commentary on this chapter by saying, every word of this chapter carries the mind on to great David's greater son and the men he gathers about him. So I pray that we would look at these guys and even look beyond these guys and think of Jesus gathering us to Himself. Now, these are the men who came to David at Ziklag while he could not move about freely because of Saul, the son of Kish. Now, in order to reference these guys, the author makes a chronological departure from chapter 11. Remember, chapter 11 begins with David being crowned king. This chapter looks back to David's time in Ziklag, which predates the death of Saul, predates the coronation of David. David's time in Ziklag, if you want to write it in the margins of your Bible, 1 Samuel 27, 1 Samuel 30. And this was not the brightest biographical moment in David's life. And we've noted on a number of occasions, if you're relatively new here, it's always worth repeating, that there are numbers of times and places in the Bible where God the Holy Spirit is brutally honest about even the best and brightest of God's people. God doesn't airbrush anybody. The greatest men and women of God, the Holy Spirit's faithful to record the worst of their lives, not just the best. Now, David was constantly trying to outrun and escape the homicidal jealousy of King Saul. And despite Saul's relentless attempts to find and kill David, God had without fail preserved David. God had a plan for David. God had called and anointed David to be king over God's people. And though David loved the Lord, though David trusted in the Lord, the incessant nature of Saul's pursuit did take a toll on David. David, at this season in his life, was depressed. At this season, because of the relentless, ceaseless pursuit of Saul and everything that it entailed, David thought his life was worthless. David was convinced that Saul would eventually find him and kill him, despite the calling and the anointing and the promise of God to make him king. And though God had preserved him so many times, David felt that there was only one way to save himself, and that was to take refuge in Ziklag, which was in Philistine country. It was right in the midst of the people who hated the God of Israel and hated the people of the God of Israel. And though he was able to escape Saul by going there, he ended up lying to the kings of the Philistines, telling them that he was against Israel and he was against Saul. And he found himself in a terribly compromised position because the Philistines went to battle against Saul and against Israel. And when they did that, David had to go to battle with them. And he had to deceive them, making it look like he was with them in their battle against the God of Israel and against the people of Israel, to make it look like he was on their side. Not the brightest moment in his life. So it says, now these are the men who came to David at Ziklag while he could not move about freely because of Saul the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They were bowmen and could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or the left hand. And then underline this, please. They were Benjamites, Saul's kinsmen. Now that is striking. These were men who had tons to gain by Saul continuing as king. They were his family. They would get the best, the first of all that belonged to the king. It didn't matter how anybody else would fare under Saul's rule. They would fare well. It was in their interest to want to see Saul succeed. What's so striking is they chose David over Saul, because they knew God was with David. Now, I prefaced the chapter about this being a not so bright biographical moment in David's life to come to this. How gracious is God to David? David is in a very compromised point in his life, and yet God moves upon these men. He reveals to these relatives of Saul in some way. He reveals to the relatives of Saul that the God of Israel has his hand upon David, not Saul. And that he has his hand upon David to make David king in the place of Saul. And then he not only shows these guys this, but then he sends these relatives of Saul to David as proof to David that Saul will not prevail. How gracious is God? David didn't deserve that encouragement. But God sent him that encouragement. And here's the picture for you and me today in our own lives. When we are completely spent, when we feel like just giving up, moving into enemy territory, locking our door so no one can know where we're at. And maybe some of you have walked in here tonight like that. Even in those times, guys, God knows exactly where to find us. He isn't surprised that we're there. And even at those times, he cares for us. And if you are despondent and you just feel like, man, I have just been harassed and in warfare, and it's been incessant. It's incessant at home. It's incessant at work. It's incessant at school. It's incessant amongst my peers. I'm in a place of compromise right now, and I'm just somewhere that I don't want anybody to know I am. I just want to be left alone. Maybe that's how you felt this morning when you woke up, but I want to tell you, God got you here to remind you that He wins. He wins, and He cares for you. You don't deserve even to be here if that's where the way you are living today. And who hasn't been living in some way, in some moment of this day, in a way that shows you to be undeserving of God's best? Now, in verses 3 through 7, God gives us the names of these guys, and you can read their names on your own. But I want us to look at something that God takes time to note about them. They were bowmen and could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or the left hand. Now, think of this. The Bible tells us that when God laid out the heavens and he measures it with the span of his hands. Now, that's an anthropomorphism. It gives God some human attribute that we can understand the greatness of God. It surely isn't a literal thing where he has a literal thumb and a literal little finger. But it's figurative for us to understand the greatness of God, that he takes the universe and he measures it from thumb to little finger. And then it says he knows the number of the stars. Imagine that. And he calls them all by name. And though God is that great, he knew and cared that there were men in Saul's family who were ambidextrous and incredibly skilled in warfare. And he knew how important it would be to surround David with men who could fight with either hand to assure that even Saul's greatest efforts to keep David from the throne would not prevail. Because, you see, God had a plan for David. And so the God who's minding the business of the universe goes, oh, and I know there's these guys. They're Benjamites, and they're Saul's relatives. And they can fight like nobody's business. Arrows, slings, right hand, left hand. And my guy, David, I'm going to get him on the throne. And I'm going to take care of him by prevailing on these guys, showing these guys who had so much to lose by walking away from Saul and joining this David guy. I'm going to show them that I'm with David, and I'm going to bring them to David to protect my guy. And then on top of it, God makes a point of it to record their names, for us. Guys, that seems trifling to man, but it's noted by God. God took note of these ambidextrous guys, added them to David's army at a time when David least deserved help from God, but needed it most. May God encourage you with that tonight. Verse 8, from the Gadites there went over to David at the stronghold in the wilderness mighty and experienced warriors. Now these guys would have been from the east side of the river, the Jordan River, from around Gilead. The King James, I love how the King James reads it. And of the Gadites there separated themselves unto David. So from these people from the area of Gilead, there were men who separated themselves unto David. In Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they make this comment. That is, they separated themselves from the service of Saul and from the rest of the Gadites who remained steadfast adherents of Saul. That's striking and important. It's a great picture of what it looks like to become a Christian. I want you to get this clearly in your mind's eye. To become a Christian means that you're set apart from all that you used to live for in opposition to Jesus, and now you have separated yourself from that to Jesus and all that he loves and all that he desires. Separated from and separated too. These guys said, we will separate ourselves from loyalty to Saul. And we know that if we're separating ourselves from loyalty to Saul to go be with David, that we're separating ourselves from our friends and our family members who are still loyal to Saul and still hostile to David. That's what it looks like to become a Christian. They were expert with shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and who were swift as gazelles upon the mountains. And he gives their names in verses 9 through 12. Jump down to verse 14. These Gadites were officers of the army. The least was a match for 100 men, and the greatest for 1,000. And James Fawcett and Brown again say, the import of the passage is that one of the least could discomfit 100. And the greatest was worth 1,000 ordinary men, a strong hyperbole to express their uncommon value. Verse 15, these are the men who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks and put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and to the west. These were the guys that God was recruiting for Israel's true king. Guys, right now, tonight, God is still busy recruiting men and women in the cause of the King of Kings. He's still wanting to see men and women say, I am going to separate myself from this world that I used to be identified with and loyal to. I'm going to separate myself from my friends who still are identified with and loyal to the world that's living without God and against God, so that I can be separated to Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, you know, face of lion, swift as a gazelle. That's just not me. I don't know that I could. I'm just not that warrior. I'm just not that person. Our bit is to separate ourselves to Jesus. Consecrate ourselves to Jesus. Look at your life and say, Jesus, you bought me. I don't belong to myself anymore. Paul writes that in the New Testament. He goes, don't you know you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Peter says that we've been redeemed. We've been purchased out from under the yoke of slavery, not with silver or gold or things that perish, but with the precious blood of Jesus. We don't belong to ourselves. We are His by creation, and we are His by redemption. And so we're to just look at our lives and say, Lord, I belong to You for Your use. My time, my talents, my treasures, they are Yours. I am separating myself from everything that I used to live for. I used to worship, and now I am going to live for You and worship You, period. God's job is to make us courageous. God's job is to make us so able to march with Him, to stand with Him, to do battle with Him, to live for Him. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. I'm just going to read from Psalm 18 and Romans 8. Psalm 18, verse 29. For by You I can run against a troop, and by My God I can leap over a wall. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of Your salvation, and Your right hand supported me, and Your gentleness made me great. Verse 39, for You equipped me with strength for battle. It's our bit just to say, Lord, You're my Lord. It's our bit to say, Jesus, You're my King. It's the Lord who helps us run against the troop. It's God who enables us to leap over a wall. It's God who equips us with strength. It's God who makes our feet like a deer and sets us on secure heights. It's God who trains us for the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. It's God who strengthens our arms in a figurative sense. It's God who supports us. It's His gentleness that makes us great. It's He who equips us for strength for battle. Romans 8:37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Father, we thank You for this marvelous portion of Scripture tonight. And now, Lord, as we wait on You, as we just come to just sit at Your feet and bask in, to just soak in the truth of Your Word, we pray that You would water the Word that You've planted in our hearts tonight. We pray that You would do business with each of us, that there would be transactions taking place around this room, in every inch of this room, between individual men and women, as You have spoken to each of us tonight, personally, clearly. You have set this table, Lord. You have served us this portion of Scripture tonight. Now, Lord, we pray that You would press it into each of us. And Lord, as we respond to You, I pray that we would find ourselves giving our lives to You wholeheartedly. We pray that we would find ourselves adoring You more passionately than ever before, in the light of who You have revealed Yourself to be in the pages of Your Word, Lord. We love You, God.